I received this email a while back from Brian Elmore. It's entitled The Paradox of Our Age. I'm not going to read it all. I will take segments of this. I think it's quite interesting. It's certainly thought-provoking. It begins by saying we have taller buildings but shorter tempers, wider freeways but narrower viewpoints. We spend more but have less. We buy more and enjoy it less. We have bigger houses and smaller families, more conveniences but less time. We have more degrees but less common sense, more knowledge but less judgment, more experts but more problems, more medicine but less wellness. We spend too recklessly, laugh too little, drive too fast, get too angry too quickly, stay up too late, get up too tired, read too seldom, watch TV too much, and pray too seldom. There are about six or seven more paragraphs. I'll just read those some other time. If you would, open your Bibles again, please, to Hebrews chapter 12. I'm sure that some of you are wondering what it was in that email that got me upset. Well, I knew, logically speaking, that it wouldn't be long before those characters that added faith to the concepts of confession would have to do away with one or the other. And the inevitable has occurred. The latest now is confession is useless in the Christian life, and it has nothing whatever to do with the restoration of fellowship. And that is an exact quote of this character who used to distribute Gene Cunningham's books, but he always made apologies for how Gene handled the concept of confession of sin. Well, of course, I told Gene that, and he was already aware of it, and the man is no longer distributing the booklets, the basic booklets, that we have found such a blessing here at Westside and have used for information as well as teaching material. You see, but that's the norm. That's what's going to happen. All of these people that have started to add things have to come to a conclusion that at first they couldn't be as bold as it would appear, that they would say, well, faith is the issue, not confession. Now that's their position. It's all faith. We walk by faith, we live by faith, and that's true. But that's not the way that 1 John 1:9 expresses it. As a matter of fact, the letter was originally written to George Meisinger because George had told this individual that it's too bad that he's now getting his doctrines out of Texas as opposed to the Word of God. And of course, as you know, this thing began in North Texas and eventually permeated even the regions of Houston. Of course, that is not being taught by Baraka Church, quite obviously. In any event, then he took a stab at Gene Cunningham's book, and so the reaction on the part of Bob Wilkins, who somehow got caught up in the thing as well. Bob Wilkins, as you know, is the editing writer for Grace Evangelical Society, of which Zane Hodges writes articles. And recently, Zane made a phenomenal study, 1 John 1:5-2:2. And so it was recommended by Bob Wilkins that this fellow, this heretic, would read that. And he says, it's really too bad that you've discarded one of the most essential doctrines in the Word of God, and that is confession of sin. Well, this guy even gets hostile toward, calls them heretics, calls it false doctrine, and on and on and on and on and on. I guess that's the part that got me irritated. But as I said, I've calmed down since then. And that was this morning, by the way. All right, we're dealing with Hebrews 12 based on the teaching of Hebrews 12 with regard to the reasons why believers are punished. This is under the general. I say that because you have arguments to the effect, and this is way over at the East Coast. It started probably about 10, 15 years ago. That 1 John 1:9 was no longer authorized in Scripture simply because of the fact that it is not a part of the Pauline epistles. What they failed to realize is that Paul died, and then John took over and ministered to the very churches that Paul had been ministering to in the Lycus Valley. And so I would think that anything that you write afterwards would have more precedence than that which had been written previously. Let me see if I can put it this way. Let's say you had a will that you made up 10 years ago, and now you write a new will. The new will does away with the old will. That's just the way it works. I'm not sure exactly what that's called. There is a legal term for it. And we are in the process, for example, my wife and I, of writing up a new will because our old will was designed primarily to have somebody take care of John at the age that he was during that time. So you can see how old that is. And now he can take care of himself, I think. In any event, we took care of some other things as well. And in the course of that, we are going to be drawing one up. But it has a specification in there, or stipulation, that anything that preceded this will is abrogated. In other words, this now becomes the new will as soon as it is either filed or acted upon with signatures and witnesses, etc., etc., etc. Has something to do with, is it chattel? No. That's a mortgage, isn't it? Help me. What is it? What do you call that? One abrogates the other? Well, no, I know that. Now, this is a very little... Well, you're a corporate lawyer, so you're not into that. Your people never die. They just cheat. No, but seriously, if you're trained in criminal law, as I am, I know very little about civil law, and yet you have those that are trained in civil law. I took many college courses dealing with criminal law, and I wanted to be a good criminal. No. I want to know all there was to know, and we primarily got involved in Arizona Revised Statutes as well as both Title 13 and Title 28, dealing with the transportation auto laws, in other words, licensing, how much weight you can have in a truck, and per this, per that, how many lights, etc., etc., etc. It was offered at the academy, but I decided to take college courses. As a matter of fact, if I took two more, I'd have had a degree in law enforcement, which thrilled you, doesn't it? Anyway, in verses 1 and following, we have a reflection upon chapter 11, and it's quite interesting because this was one of the chapters that was quoted by this antagonist about faith. Now, you'll see that everything they did by faith. But that's a different story. This guy's mixing apples and peanuts. They have no relationship. Faith has its place. And we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the responsibility of us, upon us, to exercise that faith in Christ. However, when we're going to be restored, it is a conditional responsibility. And if for no other reason, because of one little Greek word, eon. And eon always takes the subjunctive. And the subjunctive mood is conditional. And this guy goes into a long tirade about how the Christian life is all unconditional, including our being restored to fellowship. In other words, there's no condition about the restoration. You simply acknowledge it by faith. That sounds rather Calvinistic to me, or almost the endowment principle of the Old Testament. And you'll find a lot of people are not very clear in their dispensational approach. Well, being a very strict dispensationalist, I have no difficulty whatever, because I've learned over the years how to properly handle or divide the word of truth. Now, others hit on a word, and they want to beat it to death, and use it for every application of the Christian life. It doesn't fit. It just doesn't fit. And it shows, by the way, sloppy exegesis. In any event, the author is reminding them to have their eyes fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verses 5 and following, we have the principle of exhortation. The exhortation it begins in verse 5 and continues on all the way to verse 11. Now, we covered most of this. I just want to review it quickly so that we're all on the same page and we're all marching to the same drumbeat. Remember the problem we had with verse 9. Verse 9 is only a problem because of the inability to translate Greek into English accurately. It's not that there aren't words that are translatable. It's just when you put them in the Greek structure, they don't make any English sense. And what they had to really do, they had to use four words to describe one Greek word. And in the context, the Greek word is a very simple one. It's a preposition plus a verb. There it is in English. Here's the preposition, epo. And that means under. As a matter of fact, you have a Greek word that you often use in medicine. It's called hypoderma or hypodermic. It's something that is placed under the skin. See, under. Derma is the Greek word for skin. Dermic is simply the anglicized form of derma. Simple enough. Then if you put an ology after it, it's the study of. So dermatology is dermaology, the study of skin. You go to a person like that when you're having a problem with breakouts or strange-looking lesions or whatever it is that people have. Tasso simply means subjection, to be in obedience to. So here we have the combination word ipo tasso. In other words, to be subject to or under subjection to someone or something. Originally, you remember, it was used militarily. Then later, it was converted, and it's used broadly throughout the New Testament. Wives, be in subjection to your own husbands in the Lord, ipotasso. Children, obey your parents, ipotasso. Be subject to. You men, be subject to the Lord, ipotasso. Now then, here we have it, but it's very difficult to translate, only because instead of using it in the present tense, the writer of the book of Hebrews uses it in the future tense. And as we know, the Greek future is the normal sequential result of a present occurrence. It is not like the English future. The English future is more like the aorist subjunctive. It just has an uncertain meaning for the future. It's an iffy type thing. Remember, the subjunctive mood is that mood of iffies. It's very uncertain, and it is very conditional. And that's why when you translate it, you should translate it if, and then somewhere in the course of your translation, you should have the word then. An example, if we confess our sins, then he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And what is the contingency of forgiveness and cleansing? Confession. You see, that becomes the condition. Therefore, it is conditional. See, I can't escape the language. I don't know how these guys get around that. And I can't wait to talk to this clown because I have something to ask him. How long he's been a believer, and how long he's held to this truth. And then I'll have to assume that for all those years before he had this phenomenal breakthrough, he was out of fellowship. And you see, that's a hard nut to crack. They don't want to admit that. And if it worked before, why change it now? Or he'll have to admit, I didn't know whether or not I was in fellowship. Well, that's cute. Now I say, well, how do you know now? As we speak, what qualification have you met? And they want to make faith unconditional. So what's the condition? If you say faith, that's conditional. I love to tie these guys up in knots. I can't wait. And I'm very thankful, by the way, that we still have men who will stand for the word. Some of them are like water. They're like Reuben. Not a Reuben, Reuben. Nothing wrong with a Reuben. Corned beef and sauerkraut and mustard and all that business. Sliced rye. If you didn't have breakfast, too bad. Start salivating. Or a nice thin sliced salami, lean and ready to go on fresh sourdough, or Jewish rye, seeded. All right, let's pray. You're dismissed. And let's go eat. Something happened on Thursday you'll probably get a kick out of. There's one of the parents at the school, and so that I don't embarrass her, I won't say any names, but she generally buys lunch for the entire staff. Well, when she left, I was talking to my secretary, and I said, what did Hooses want? I said, well, buy all of them Mexican food. And so I said, well, you can count me out. And so she said, well, you count me out. And I said, I'm going to make a command decision. We're going to count out the Mexican. And so we ordered Chinese. Well, when the teachers all came in, I said, you know what your first choice was? And they said, what? And I said, Mexican. They said, ugh, I'm glad you overrode the thing and went for Chinese. And they just scoffed it all down, even that hot stuff, which was ordered by mistake. They'd be going at it. And I can see it now. If it had been Mexican, they'd all be home sick today. The biggest problem I have with Mexican food, you don't know what's in it. Honestly, you know, you look and you kind of move this and move that, and then they roll it up so you don't know what's in that flour. I know. The chastening of the Lord does not seem good at the time. But again, why does he chasten us? Because he wants to punish us. Because he knows that we've done something that we've gotten out of line for. And he wants us to be realigned. Get back with it. In other words, use confession so that he can use us again instead of having to discipline us. God doesn't necessarily want to discipline you and me. But sometimes we ask for it. And we do so when we get out of line. And whom the Lord loves, he chastens. So it's the proof of our sonship. What a better reminder than walking around with a throbbing butt because God is just taking you to the woodshed. And it doesn't hurt him more than it hurt you. God does it for a reason. So this verse 9, shall we, and then be in subjection, is all one word. But they had to break it up. See, the future is taken up in shall we. And then the word subjection is taken up in the word ipotasso. But there is no shall we translated in the Greek text. It's simply one Greek word, and it makes perfect sense in Greek, but you can't translate it into English because you'd have to, it sounds something like this, not much more ready to be shall we in subjection to. Doesn't make any sense if you had to keep it all together. To the Father's spirits and live. That word always attacks my mind. What is the alternative? Get out of fellowship, stay out of fellowship, and die. quite frankly. Premature death, sin unto death. That's the warning here. And you have that throughout the book of Hebrews. There's no question in my mind that Hebrews 6 is simply a warning of the sin unto death. We'll see that again in Hebrews 10, if you analyze it properly. For they indeed, who indeed, are human fathers. The antecedent of they goes back to human father in verse 9. For they indeed, for a few days, chasten us as it seems best to them. In other words, they do on the basis of what they know. They're not omniscient, and obviously they don't know all the facts, but they know enough facts to be able to take the necessary measures to bring us as children in line. Again, as I've mentioned repeatedly, eventually, hopefully, you get to the point in the raising of your children where any physical discipline ceases. You don't need it anymore. And if you haven't gotten that across to them to a certain age, it's too late. I remember one time I was teaching specifically on the raising of children. Some of you may have been here then. That was way back, probably 20, 25 years ago. And we had some parents that were here that had already raised their children, and their children were hellions. And so they said, man, I wish I'd have known that before I raised my kids. Too late. Then we had others who scoffed at what I was teaching. They looked at me as if, well, you don't know what you're talking about. And their children ended up not so good, to put it frankly. You got to have that discipline in there. And too much discipline is no good. Not enough discipline is bad. So you have to know the right discipline for the right situation. That's why being a parent, by the way, is no piece of cake. I've met a few that I wish never brought children into the world. I think we have at least one at Westside Private School, I think. I say I think because they may not be at Westside Private School anymore. Well, we do have policies, and policies must be upheld. And if they're not upheld, and if one child can disrupt 50 students, something's wrong. And what do? You have to cut out the cancer. You've just got to say, I'm sorry, you don't fit. And we're not looking for perfect children. I mean, after all, my grandkids are here. Or there. And if anybody would be perfect, it would be them. Because of their inheritance background. Or inherent background. Because they have perfect grandparents. On our side. And see, that's what makes them to that degree imperfect. They've picked up all the wrong from the other side. I think there are some parents that actually think that. I'm kidding. You understand that, don't you? Close, but no cigar. Excuse the pun. See, anything you used to be able to say, you can't even say it anymore. You know, for years, we used grass as an illustration. You can't do that anymore. Then you'd say, so-and-so had a gay time. Uh-oh. That's been ripped out. Now what's happened? You can't even say anything objective about cigars anymore. I love this expression, by the way. Well, that's his business. No, it's not. It's the business of every citizen of the United States because he represents us. Ugh. Double ugh. It doesn't matter what he does in his private in privacy. Well, what are you talking about? He lives in a fishbowl. He's the president. And the Europeans are just having a blast. They're giggling their heads off. Snickering and saying, well, you know what really bothers me about the whole thing? He doesn't look repentant at all. As brazen as all get out. At least Jimmy Swaggart made an attempt. Yeah, that kind of thing. I wasn't impressed by that either, by the way. And you know, if I did that, you'd boo me out of here anyway. Or give me a zero for overacting. They discipline us as it seems best to them. But he, now the antecedent of he is the Father of spirits. And they've helped us here because they capitalized he, at least they did in the New King James. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, if I'm not mistaken, we left off here or the next verse, but let's take it up this morning from the next verse. Now, no chastening or discipline seems to be joyful for the present. In other words, at the time when you are experiencing whatever discipline is being meted out by God upon you, it doesn't seem to be joyous at the time. But it certainly has a purpose. And so he modifies it and says, it is not joyful at the time, but painful. And that's what it's designed to do, to inflict pain. See, there's something about pain. There's a real quality about pain. And that is when you experience it, you never forget it. I can remember foolishly saying many, many, many years ago, shortly after I got here, it was about, I don't know, my second or third year at Westside Bible, and I heard somebody complaining about a toothache. And I said to that person, I don't have a clue as to what you're talking about, because I've never had one in my life. Oh, did I make a mistake? The Lord says, oh, you have no empathy toward that individual who has that toothache. And so I'm going to allow you to have one so you'll know exactly what they're like. I've never forgotten that one and all the subsequent ones since then. But that was worse. It was terrible. It was horrible. It hurt. I couldn't even close my jaw. I couldn't sleep. I couldn't wait to get to a dentist. And when I finally got there, the guy was so decrepit, he couldn't even pull the tooth. Matter of fact, he gave me a choice. He said, I can pull it for $30, or I can do root canal for $300. I said, give me the pliers. So I had to ask him to at least position it. Of course, my mouth was numb. And then he started pulling, and he says, I just don't have the strength. I said, move over. And so I extracted it myself. I said, did we get it all? And he said, yeah, you can't feel anything. He said, yeah, you did a good job. And then he had the nerve to charge me. But that was pain. Now, second to that, if somebody says, well, I was doing something and I fell off a ladder and I sprained my ankle. Oh, yes. I know exactly what you're talking about. Because when we were playing softball that day, those of you that were out on the ball field, you remember the crack that was heard around the world. Guys in the outfield heard that crack. Of course, I never got it x-rayed. You've let me know that over the past 20 years. My wife said, if you continue to play softball, I'm going to leave you. So with threat of divorce and mayhem, I decided I would give it up at 52. I don't know what I was doing out there at 52 anyway, playing softball. That's absurd. But I wanted to show that I still had it. And until that time, I was still doing fairly well. The biggest problem, of course, was after that, very, very painful. And to this day, every so often, if some of you will see me, I'll walk into the auditorium and my ankle will decide to go elsewhere. And I have to follow it. It just arbitrarily says, I'm going this way. And if I don't follow it, the pain is excruciating. And so I follow it, no pain. I look a little bit uncertain on my feet, but that's only because my left ankle took over. It dictates, you understand, because it warns you. It says, if you don't follow me, I'm going to inflict such pain on you, you're going to wish you had followed me. I've learned that over the years. I think Carl has the same problem, either with a knee or an ankle. Probably because of the same thing. I notice that a lot of us have given up softball. Wonderful. You're smart. Besides, we have no room for the trophies. They're gathering dust in the Grace Galley, and some of them are huge. I'm glad we have them, but we have no place to put them. It's painful. And if you've ever experienced any pain, you know what I'm talking about. And if somebody says to you, have you ever got, oh, yes. Because you can identify with it. Like a burn. That's a different kind of pain. Even a paper cut. You know, it's hard to believe that a piece of paper can do such damage. And it can be so painful. Nevertheless, after it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So what is it? It's not God just being angry with you and want to beat up on you. No, it's a training process. When our children were growing up and we decided that their behavior was not in accordance with the policies of our household, we would discipline them. And eventually they got it. Why? Because it was a training process. It was a time of instruction. And sometimes you can deal with the child reasonably. That is, you can sit down with it and speak to it. You can communicate with it. But then when it goes to a point where communication no longer works, then you have to use other measures. You have to get their attention first. You know, the story of the guy with a donkey and a 2x4. Every time he'd give the donkey an order, it would just stand there. So he'd go down and whack it alongside the head. Then it finally looked up. He says, now I got its attention. Then he'd say whatever, and it did. And then when it stopped again, he'd say, giddy up, and whatever. And he'd stop. So he'd get out and bam, bam him again. You have to do sometimes. Of course, you don't hit children in the head, you understand. They got a large area that's designed for that. And God has been very gracious. There's not an organ in sight. There isn't one even in a close proximity in the gluteus maximus. And the very fact that it's called gluteus should give you a clue. Then we have maximus, then ultra maximus, then ultra ultra maximus, depending upon your age. All right, so it's a training process. God intends that we be trained. Why? So that he can deal with us as sons, which he does. And it's all for our good. It's all for our good. And even we as fathers and mothers, we do that for the good of the child. And hopefully for the good of society in general. You can always tell a child that hasn't been disciplined. Or when the parent keeps making excuses for the child. I detest any parent telling a child to say something to a form of authority. An example being, let's say we send a note home with a child that their conduct was inexcusable and in fact will not be tolerated in the future. And the child comes back and said, well, my mother said, that's a disgrace. See, that's the lack of authority orientation. And that's why Junior is the stinker that he is. Listen, when I was in the police department, you have no idea how many parents try to convince me that their goody-two-shoes couldn't do what I had arrested them for. And you'd catch them in the very act. Oh, no, that wasn't my son. Who was it? His twin? Is that your child? Yeah. Well, I caught him in the very act, and this is what he had in his hand. And it's a 16 or 17, 18-inch color television. He walked right out the front door, right into my arms. Hi there, click, click, let's go. After we put down the TV, of course, and we had to log it for evidence. Or others had, one kid had a handkerchief just full of jewelry. And he'd gotten it, and you could see where he'd gone into the bedroom and went, rifled through the the jewelry box, and had all this thing. And then on the other side, the back window, he had this little pile of things that he was preparing to hand out to his accomplice. On another occasion, we had kids that were smoking pot and having all kinds of situations in this house, which was supposed to be unoccupied. And so we surrounded the house. And I remember these kids just piling out with this thick smoke following them. And, of course, if you've never smelled marijuana, you can get high on that. And so as they were piling out, we had more fun just knocking them to the ground and cuffing them. Now, some of them made it out before we were able to do that. They were the quickies. They had one poor guy. He was laying on the ground, and they kept stepping on him to go over. I felt sorry for him. I said, well, you're too slow. Click, click. You know, that kind of thing. Oh, my little junior couldn't do that. Oh, yes, he did. We caught him. Smell him. What is that weird smell? It's called marijuana. Excuses, excuses, excuses. And then we pull a rap sheet on a kid, and it's terrible. How many times has he been arrested? How many times was he FI'd? Which is a field interrogation. We have little cards. I don't know if they use them anymore. You guys still use them, don't you? Excellent means. And we had this thing we could go through and zip, 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 pull these out, and you have 30 FIs on a kid. You know something. It's not the first time. And you have the circumstance, especially if it's he's out past curfew. I don't know about Phoenix, but Glendale used to be, I think, 10 o'clock during the week or 9 or something like that, under a certain age, and on a unauthorized without a parent. Had some idiot try to arrest the kid who was with his father. You know, your violation of curfew. Well, you've got jerks in every field. Let's face it. Even those that think they're theological scholars. Verse 12. What a description of 1 John 1:9. You say, well, it doesn't even come close to 1 John 1:9. Of course not. First of all, you got to remember something. The writer of the book of Hebrews is very, very Hebraic. The whole style of the book of Hebrews is Hebraic. Paul did not write in Hebraic style. He wrote in Hellenistic style. And when you read Paul, that's why he's so easy to read in the original languages. Now, what he says may be complex, but as far as the wording, does anyone know, by the way, one of the most difficult two books of the New Testament in the original language? It is written by one of the simpler of the writers. And yet the Greek is absolutely complex. 1 and 2 Peter. Who's the simplest of all? John. That's why first year Greek, always, John 1 or 1 John 1. It's the simplest. And yet, when you read between the lines, it is extremely complex. Like in John 1 through 3. That's not easily understood. What's John talking about? So he says, in the beginning was the Word. What beginning? You see? So using Hebraic style, he's going to use expressions that are very Jewish. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down. See, the one thing about Jews, there's no doubt in your mind when something is wrong. They are very outwardly expressive. With us, generally, we try to hold things in. I say with us, generally. If you come from any part of Southern Europe, you're generally quite expressive. I would think that the more north you go in Europe, the more less expression you have on the outside. Unfortunately, you hold it all in. A good example is a Southern Italian. Better yet, a Sicilian. If he gets annoyed, you're going to know it. But if you annoy a Swede, he might get angry, but never show it. And just get this look on his face. He may stick a knife in you, but he'll never show it. This is why I think that New York is such an interesting place. Because, you know, you have pockets of nationalities in New York. You have Little Italy, which tells you right away what most of the people are in that particular area. And it's predominantly Italians. Then you have Little Athens, the area that I came from, in Astoria, all Greeks. Then you have Brooklyn, and parts of Brooklyn, 99% Jewish. Now, you put that all together, and boy, do you get a melting pot of individualities. You get the one from one, and the other from the other, and the other from the other, and you put it all together, and you got a New Yorker. And they're mostly misunderstood because most people think that they're yelling all the time. Well, they have to speak above the traffic. And then one of their famous things is when they're going to get into a fight. You know what I'm going to do to you? And they start in. It takes 15 minutes just for the one explaining to the other what they're going to do to them. And you know who I am? You know, as if that makes a difference. And the other guy will respond, do you know who I am and what I'm going to do to you? Forget about it. Now, why would you tell the guy to forget about it if you're just trying to explain to him what you're going to do to him? And then after about a half hour, they may throw a punch. Then again, they may say, I'm tired. Goodbye. Okay. And they part. It's over. It's all verbal. Now, out west, it's completely different. They're very quiet. They pull a .45 Colt, pull the hammer back, boom. That's the old west. There wasn't much expression back then. Just simply click, click, bam. That's it. New York, you have no idea what I'm going to do to you. You don't know who you're dealing with. See? And then certain body parts are going to be removed. And they're going to be hit with the bloody end of the other part. You know, that kind of thing. So to the Jewish mind, this would have great understanding. Remember, I love to use the illustration of Job, because there's no doubt in my mind that Job was definitely, even though he may not have been Semitic, we really don't know. What we do know about him, however, is that he was very, very expressive. So at least he had the Semitic viewpoint. And his three friends walk in, and there he is in the middle of the floor. All the furniture is taken out of the room. The floor is earthen. Okay? And there he is in the middle. He's removed his clothes. He's now wearing a flour sack in the place of his clothes. And he's put ashes all over his face. Plus, he is thumping his chest and he is saying, woe is me, woe is me, woe is me. Now, do you think he has a problem? You're not going to walk in and say, is everything all right, Job? I love some of the silly questions that people ask other people. There you are, under the hood of your car, a wrench and you're removing spark plugs. Guy comes up and says, working on your car, huh? No, I'm brushing my teeth. Why do we do that? We do it, though. There you got a roller and you're doing the outside. Oh, paint your house, huh? No, I'm still brushing my teeth. Where do we get these from? Why don't we just say, you want to help? Now, if you saw a person, round-shouldered and their arms kind of hanging like this and looking kind of forlorn, you'd know there was something wrong. Well, that's the expression of a believer out of fellowship. And in case that doesn't cut it, and feeble knees. Now, this is not talking about the physicalness of problems that people have. Over the years, somehow, my wife has developed some knee problems. And sometimes she gets up, not a problem. One other time she gets up, and the left knee just says, I'm not going to carry your weight, I'm sorry. And so we have some stuff that we put on it, and it isn't long before that takes care of it. The other day, my shoulder decided to say to me, you're not going to move it anymore. Because when you try to move it, I'm going to inflict you with pain like you never knew before. And I said to my wife, what is this all of a sudden? Something new. And it wasn't in my bursus. It was in the joint. What I felt like doing, in all honesty, was drilling a hole and squirting it with WD-40. Because I could actually hear it squeaking as I raised it and lowered it. It creaked. You know, I said, oh, that needs some oil in there, you know. 3-in-1 oil or something. Of course, I talked myself out of that, you understand. And I put some of that stuff on there, and eventually it went away. Feeble knees. The physical expression is one thing. This is an idiom for knees that cannot hold the person's weight. In other words, you are so down because of sin. You're burdened because of sin. And therefore, he says, the feeble knees. If that doesn't cut it, he has more to say. And make straight paths for your feet. Why? Well, in opposition, the Greeks have the same phrase, you're walking a crooked line. Now, it doesn't mean you're walking like a drunk. You're not walking the straight and narrow. That's the idea. The straight and narrow would be the will of God for your life. The crooked path would be the wide path that leads to destruction, or you're off the path completely out of the will of God. Then he goes on and says, so that which is lame may not be dislocated or disjointed. This is one of those words that is difficult to translate. It's italicized in my text. It probably is in yours as well. Meaning there is really no direct translation for this word. But rather be healed. See, everything sounds physical, but it's not. What is necessary? The healing of the soul. So this is the writer's view of rebound. This is the writer's view of the confession of sin. And he says, lift up those hands that hang down. Strengthen those feeble knees. Make straight the paths for your feet so that that which is lame, in other words, lacking, may not be dislocated, disjointed, but rather healed. The whole context bears that in mind. God disciplines, and he disciplines us so that we can get straightened out in life. And then finally he concludes, verse 14, pursue peace with all people. People are again as italicized. I would assume the word is pos. Well, I have the Greek text in front of me. I'll tell you right away. Yes, it's from pos. With regard to all. People simply regard to all who? People, obviously. Pursue peace. There's a passage that says, as much as within you lies, live peaceably with all men. Well, that sometimes is difficult. And I'm glad it's stipulated. It says, as much as within you lies. In other words, this might be a situation beyond your capability of being peaceable with that individual. I always found over the years, rather than being confrontational with a person that you cannot live peaceably with, you simply separate yourself from that person. You know, there are people that are they want to confront people. Confrontational. They almost lead with their confrontation. And it's funny because I wonder why when I meet these same people, I don't have that same problem. Well, you can approach a person two ways. You can approach a person with a chip on your shoulder and you're ready to fight. Now, I suggested to you that when I see this guy in the fall, which I may not, that I'll be ready for him. But I'm not going to be confrontational. I'll probably try to avoid him. Okay? And interestingly enough, one of the chief topics of the pastor's conference is going to be repentance. That's going to be interesting. Oh, my. And, of course, we're all, it's a suggestion that we all bring our papers and present them, you know. I'll bring my paper. Pursue peace. The word pursue means exactly what it implies. Go after it. Take advantage of it. Seize the opportunity to be peaceable with all. And pursue holiness. See, the combination of peace and holiness are linked with the word pursue. Without which no one will see the Lord. There has to be a desire on your part. And I don't think this is a threat to one's salvation. I don't even think it has anything to do with eternity future. It may in the long run, but I think here it refers to the fact you will not see God in your life. If you're not pursuing peace and holiness, you're not going to see the Lord. That's the point. Nor will anyone else, incidentally. And I think the best thing that could ever be said of any of us, under any circumstance, is there goes a believer in Christ. Positively. You know, someone asked me recently about the word Christian. Well, I'm sure you know that Christian was actually used as a term of disdain. And they were first called Christians at Antioch. Well, they used it disdainfully. They'd say, there goes one of those Christ-like people. Because the word Christian means Christ-like. Then eventually, it became incorporated to identify others as such, fellow believers. Christian as such. Now it's even broader. If you have a cross around your neck, you're a Christian. We know that it has to do with being born again of the Spirit of God, the person who has confessed Christ as Savior, and obviously plus nothing, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, and his salvation is that gift, not of works, nor human effort, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created unto good works, created in Christ, which has been before ordained. See, there's God's foreordination for the born-again believer, that we should walk in those good works. He doesn't foreordain believers. He foreordains their conduct. Just like you parents probably had some idea what you expected out of your children. You may be mightily disappointed, but at least you had some expectation long before they were conceived. And that expectation in no way determined whether or not they would have life. That was an act between you and your spouse. So the act of salvation is wrought on the cross. But when we become believers, God says, now here's my plan for your life. I foreordained that before the foundations of the world. And that's predestination, not salvation. The conduct of the Christian. And so if you want to see Christ in your life, and better yet, you want others to see Christ in your life, to me, there's no better expression of witness than when someone sees Christ in your life. Because they will desire that then. Number one, they'll see their own lack. And number two, they'll see something in you that they desire to have. Remember the story I told you about the young kid says, I don't know what he has, but whatever he has, that's what I want. He saw some quality in that young man, and that he desired. Okay, we finished the text, but we still have about 8-9 minutes. But I'm going to let you go anyway. Why should I just keep rambling on here about the verse that's finished? As I said before, going back to verse 1, no, I used to do that. No more. We don't need to do that. Tonight, we'll get back to punitive suffering as well as providential suffering and continue our study of personal sense of destiny of the invisible hero. Let's pray. You're dismissed. Now, I realize that if you leave immediately, you're going to find that the classes are still in session. They have 10 minutes left. So try to keep the noise down to a low roar so that the teachers can, in fact, finish up their lessons. They still think they have 10 minutes. And they do. And if you want, I can talk for another 10 minutes. But I'm not going to. Let's pray. You're dismissed. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for challenging us again from this very important passage of Scripture. We thank you that it's so clear to our understanding. Dismiss us now as we realize the intent and the extent of these passages. In Christ's name, amen. See you tonight.